Please turn with me again this week in your Bibles to the first chapter of John's Gospel, if you would. We'll again be turning our attention there to this week to the second half of John's prologue, that is verses 9 through 18 of chapter 1. But before we do, let me just take a moment or two to refresh our minds as to what we discussed last week. In the first 8 verses of John's Gospel, he sets out to inform his readers about the true identity of the one that they had heard about, the man Jesus Christ. He makes the point plain and he makes it clear that Jesus Christ is God. He is eternal, having been with the Father since before the beginning began. He carries the very title of the Word to the Hebrew, that Word of God's power that goes out. It does not come back void or empty, but accomplishes the specific task for which it is sent. He is also that logos, that divine reason or logic which stands behind all things, which brings order and harmony to the universe. As the Word, Jesus is the one who makes an incomprehensible God intelligible to his people. Jesus also does the work of creation, and as he is God's agent of creation, all things are created by him and for him. So he is God's agent in recreation. He is the one that brings people salvation, that is, eternal life in him. John focuses in the first 8 verses on the pre-incarnate person and work of Jesus Christ. In the second half, verses 9 through 18, he'll then shift his focus a bit, looking to the incarnate person and the incarnate work of Jesus Christ. This morning, I'll again read the full context, verses 1 all the way down through verse 18. As I read, I pray that we might remember always John's own stated purpose for his gospel, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. Please read with me John chapter 1, starting in verse 1, reading down through verse 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent by God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light, the true light that gives light to every man, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." So ends the reading of God's most holy word. May indeed bless it unto our hearts for salvation. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for the blessing that is your word. Father, for it reveals you. It reveals the life that is available in you, eternal life. Lord, we pray now that your Spirit would move in our ears, in our hearts, and in our minds. Lord, that we might see your light, that we might be drawn to you this day, that we might be the ones who receive you, believing in the person of Jesus Christ and finding in him eternal life. For Lord, we come now to your word in Jesus' name. Amen. What's the greatest moment in the history of the world? If I were to go outside of this building and ask that question to people on the street, I would probably get a lot of different answers. A thinking person might think back to the discovery of fire, the invention of the wheel. A historian might point rather to that time in the 5th century BC when the intellectual growth in Greece just grew exponentially. Or maybe to the Roman world, how it united the whole world under one set of law. A modern person might think about the discovery of atomic energy or the ability that we now have to leave the confines of this earth, to go to the moon and perhaps even someday to the planets. Obviously, each of these moments in human history is interesting, and in its own way, it is very significant. But no thinking Christian should or could or must ever answer a question like that in that fashion. The greatest thing to happen in the history of mankind is when the Lord God Almighty came to this earth in the person of Jesus Christ. Beside that event, all other events fade into insignificance as they pale in comparison to the Word made flesh. This moment alone is preeminent in our history. And it's this moment that is the focus of this text of the Apostle John. He says in verse 9, the real light, that true, that genuine light of God, which enlightens every man, was then coming into the world. This verse fits perfectly into the context of the beginning of the prologue of John's gospel. It proceeds from the pre-incarnate ministry of Jesus Christ through the preparatory work of John the Baptist, now to his incarnation and to the world's reception and response to it. If we look to verse 9, I do want to make just quick notice of it. Notice that that verse, what it says as opposed to what it doesn't say. It does not say that every individual is in fact enlightened by the light, but that by its coming, the world, by its coming into the world rather, the light is for every human being, that by which he or she alone can be saved. The true light, that genuine light that gives light to every man, and we must not try and tone down what that phrase says. Christ brings the light of God's grace, God's common grace, to every man. That light was coming into the world in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. God was making his means of salvation known to the whole world. He wasn't saving all, but he was making that means of salvation known to all. God had provided this means of salvation by the fact that in the famous words of John 3:16, God sent his only begotten Son. I'd like us to note first in our text this morning that God sent his Son physically. We take notice first of one aspect of that physicalness of Christ, in that the physical presence of Christ was superior to all else. This is clearly stated by John the Baptist in verse 15 when he says, This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. Now, if we know our biblical history even only moderately well, we should see some sort of oddity in that statement. The oddity is the fact that John is saying one who was after me was really before me. And if we know, again, our history, we know that John's ministry preceded that of Jesus. John himself was preceding Christ. He was born before Jesus. This peculiar expression means because he was first with respect to me. It includes not only the temporal or the time element, but it shows much, much more. Besides picking up on the pre-existence of Christ, which I talked about last week, it shows the absolute primacy of the one who was to follow. This expression shows John not only believed Jesus to be eternal, but that he believed him to be much greater than himself. Hence, we have the New Living Translation, which renders this verse, "This is the one whom I was talking about when I said, someone is coming who is far greater than I, for he existed before I did." An interesting point to bring out about this aspect of what John is saying, that is that Jesus existed temporally before him, is that in antiquity, it was widely held that those who came before were superior. People were humble about their own generation and really thought that their parents were wiser than they were. Incredible as that may sound to our generation today. Beyond this, John's statement, though, means that he sees and understands that Jesus did not have just a relative superiority, but an absolute one. Christ was intrinsically greater than he, greater than John, and greater than anybody else for that matter. Now, in addition to the superiority of the physical presence of Christ, the apostle wants us to see the reality of that physical presence. And that's contained clearly in the first sentence of verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. I'm amazed as I can read or say those words that we can all just sit there as if they're words on a page. Every year we celebrate Christmas, and I think we've become so familiar that the idea has lost its concept. I can't imagine what a first century reader, how they would respond to these words. The Word, God himself, became flesh. The immanent, the transcendent, immortal, eternal God became flesh and dwelt among us. Those are amazing, amazing words. And I'd like us to focus just for a moment on four of the words that are in that phrase. First, let me remind you about that term, the Word. The Word was God, John says. He was that Word that Isaiah proclaimed that does not come back empty or void, that succeeds at the purpose for which it was sent. He is also that divine logic or reason that brings order and harmony to all things. The Word is God. Secondly, we notice that the Word became flesh, focusing now on the word became. Became does not mean changed into. Christ did not cease to be God, but became man. When the Word became flesh, God became man. The infinite became finite. The invisible became visible. The transcendent, imminent. That which was far off drew close to us. That which was beyond the reach of our understanding spoke to us. My friends, that the Word became flesh tells us that the intent on God's intent on communicating with us is not about just mere concepts. He's intent on communicating himself to us. The Word became flesh tells us that that message is accessible. It's not hidden away for mystics and scholars alone to find, but it was lived and touched and heard by many in this world. The Word became flesh tells us that Jesus was God himself, taking on the clothing of humanity, embracing it fully and eternally, walking in it, speaking through it, and delivering the reality of the Word of God in a way that had never been done before. Thirdly, we can take notice of the word flesh. John doesn't say that the Word became a man. Rather, the Word became flesh. Flesh is not just the material side of our human existence, but in an Old Testament sense, it's the human person in its creaturely existence as being different from God. John Calvin writes of this term, the flesh. The word flesh expresses the meaning of the evangelist more forcibly than if he had said that he was made man. He intended to show what a mean and despicable condition the Son of God, on our account, descended from the height of his heavenly glory. When Scripture speaks of a man contemptuously, it calls him flesh. Now, though there be such a wide distance between the spiritual glory of the Word of God and the abominable filth of our flesh, yet the Son of God stooped so low as to take upon himself that flesh subject to so many miseries. Commentator Arthur Pink then continues that indeed there were three great ends that were accomplished by the Word becoming incarnate, by the Word being made flesh. He points out first that it was now possible for him to die for our sake. Secondly, he could now be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He walked in our shoes. The Lord our God knows the struggles that we face in our lives, for he faced them as well. And finally, by the Word becoming flesh, he has left us with an example that we can follow. John then writes, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." I'd like to focus for a moment on that phrase, "made his dwelling among us." It literally in the Greek means he pitched his tent, or more specifically, that he tabernacled with us. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Clearly that word is meant to draw our attention back to the Old Testament, back to that period of time when Moses led the people of Israel from Egypt through the desert onto the promised land, where God had Moses build a tabernacle for his physical presence to dwell among his people. That's what Christ is, the physical presence of God dwelling among his people. It's interesting to note, too, that by its very nature, the tabernacle was not permanent, but it was temporary, as was the Lord our God Jesus Christ's ministry here on earth, a temporary one. These verses in John's gospel not only show the truth, not only show the impact of the fact that God sent his Son physically, but they show too that God sent his Son purposefully. As God sent John the Baptist in verse 6, so God sent his only begotten Son. John was sent to bear witness to the light. Jesus was sent to reveal that light. Verses 14 and 18 point that Christ was sent to reveal God. And let me read those to you again. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And here's the focus. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Moving down to verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Verse 14 says that Christ reveals God's glory. The glory that was displayed in Christ, in the incarnate Word, was that kind of glory that a father grants to his one and only, his best-loved son. And in this case, the Father is very God himself. Christ then reveals this God that nobody has seen. The beloved Son, the incarnate Word, God Himself, has broken the barrier that made it impossible for human beings to see God. And Christ has made Him known. Christ's revelation is unique for many reasons. It's in His identity, His being, His very essence of who He is that makes His words God's words. Indeed, Christ is full God, and the incarnation is His revealing of Himself to our world. Christ not only came to reveal God, but Christ came to bring grace and truth. Verse 14 says that He came from the Father full of grace and truth. He was full of grace and full of truth, the two great things that fallen human beings stand in need of. He was full of grace, and therefore He was qualified to intercede on behalf of His people. He was full of truth, and therefore fit to instruct us. He had a fullness of both knowledge and compassion for His people. Verses 16 and 17 then give us a fuller picture of what Christ brings. Verse 16 states that we have received one blessing after another. Literally, that verse reads, He has given up to us grace upon grace. The plenitude of divine glory and the goodness which resides in the person of Christ is an ocean from which people can draw without ever diminishing its content. When the followers of Christ draw from that ocean of Christ's divine fullness, of His grace, there's immediately another wave that fills its place. There's no limit to the supply of grace that God gives to His children. As the grace you receive is appropriated in your life, more grace takes its place. And yet more grace, and still more. Martin Luther put it this way: the sun is not diminished and darkened by shining on so many people or providing the entire world with its light and splendor. It retains its light intact. It loses nothing. It is immeasurable, perhaps able to illumine 10,000 more worlds. I suppose that 100,000 candles can be ignited from one light, and still this light will not lose any of its brilliance. Thus Christ, our Lord, to whom we must flee and of whom we must ask all, is an immeasurable well, the chief source of grace. Even if the whole world were to draw from this fountain enough grace and enough truth to transform all people into angels, still it would not lose so much as one drop. The fountain constantly overflows with sheer grace. In verse 17, this grace and truth that the Lord Jesus Christ provides is especially set against the law as it is provided by Moses. Permit me to read this again. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Notice the difference right away that the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. Under the law, God demands righteousness from His people. In grace, God gives His righteousness to us. Under the law, righteousness is based on obedience and good works and on Moses. Under grace, it's based on Christ and His obedience and His very character. Under law, blessings accompany obedience. Under grace, God sees our disobedience, rather, but still bestows His grace as a free gift. The law was powerless to secure righteousness and life for a sinful race. Grace came in its fullness in the person and work of Jesus Christ to make sinners righteous before God. God sent His Son to bring grace and to bring truth, to accomplish salvation. He was in the world, John writes. Who was? None other than the one who had made it. Yet, how was He received? The great Creator was about to appear. Will not the great thrill of expectancy run throughout the world? He was coming not to judge, but to save. He was not coming to appear as a tyrant, but as a servant, as a holy, undefiled person. He came not to be ministered to, but to minister unto others. Yet how was He received? God sent His Son. Yet we see in this text, and we see often in our own hearts, the rejection of that Son. Let me point out first that Christ was rejected by the world. The greatest honor that has ever been given to this world is the fact that the Son of God once walked upon this earth. Yet John writes that this world did not know Him. The world didn't know Him not because He was a stranger, but because we were estranged from Him from our very beginnings. The world should have known Him. Let me point out again that to know is not just an intellectual term, but it refers in a way to a total relatedness. It's rooted in a choice that embraces not only the intellect, not only the heart, but the whole of our human wills. Accordingly, to not know the Word is to reject a relationship with the Lord our God. Think of it. The one who said, "Let there be light." The one whose love shone forth in the darkness. The one whose love constrained Him to shine His light in our darkness. The one who sheathed His light in a human body so that He might bring life and light to us. The one who set aside a people for Himself was rejected. Yet even this day, His light still shines. What an amazing love the Lord our God has. The world didn't know Him, but it gets worse. It gets much worse. For in verse 11, John writes, "He came to that which was His own, but His own did not receive Him." The world was charged with ignorance, but Israel with unbelief. Yes, even with a positive refusal of Him. Let me give an illustration of what that refusal is like. There was a farming family during the Great Depression. They had only one son, and as most parents desire, they desired to provide a better future for their child. So they scrimped and they saved and they raised enough money to send their child off to college. Well, a year or so had gone by and they hadn't heard a word from their son. And they loved him so much that they desired to go and to visit and be with this child that they loved. So again, they scrimped and they saved. They sold off many of their possessions to raise the money so that the two of them could go visit their son. And when they arrived on the college campus, they could see their son off to the side over talking to a group of guys. The father, seeing his son, ran over to him, "Son, son, it's your father." But the son acted like he didn't even recognize him. He didn't know who he was. So again, the father said, "Son, it's your father and mother. We've come to see you." Well, the boy looked around at his friends and he said, "I don't know them. He must be crazy. How absurd that is. How horrible." But that's exactly what God's people did when they chose not to receive Christ. Yet before we accuse Israel of this rejection, of this lacking of receiving the Lord, we must recognize that we in our nature do the very same thing. We even do it today as we often fail to listen to the counsel of God's Word, heeding instead the counsel of our own wills or the counsel of the world, we refuse to receive Christ. By themselves, verses 10 and 11 would be extremely grim. But verses 12 and 13 immediately soften that sweeping rejection of the Word by indicating that just like in the Old Testament, God has redeemed, has kept a remnant for Himself. For in these verses, we see that while on our own we reject Christ, the great truth that God does in Christ does not reject His own. Verses 12 and 13 show, first of all, that in faith we are made children of God. Let me read those two verses again. Yet to all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of a human decision, or of husband's will, but born of God. Salvation comes to the sinner through receiving Christ. That is, by believing on His name, believing in the person, in the work, in the character of Jesus Christ. Believing respects the Christ that is presented here in the pages of Scripture. It is personal acceptance as truth, what God says about His own Son. Receiving then views Christ as He is here presented to us as God's free gift to men and women. To those that receive Christ, those who believe in His name, John writes, God gives them the right to become children of God. Three important words, gave. The end of the story isn't the fact that we reject, but that God gives to us. Gives us the right. What it means is an authorization, an imparted title or new status, not some inherent ability that we have. And finally, John uses the word that we have become children of God. John never in his writings uses the term for us sons. That's reserved always for Christ in John. He uses the term children to draw our attention to the community nature that we have instead of stressing a word that might show us to have our individual rights of sonship. He has given us the right to become children of God, John says. Become indicates clearly that people are not the spiritual children of God by natural birth, for we cannot become what we already are. Let me give you some illustration to help make this clear, what it means to be given the right to become a son. On one of the military campaigns of Napoleon, he was sitting upon his horse, reading some papers from one of his men, and he had let loose the reins, and at one moment, the horse reared itself up, almost throwing Napoleon to the ground. Well, immediately, one of the lowly corporals who was nearby grabbed the reins of the horse and quickly got control of the animal. Napoleon turned to this lowly corporal and he said, "Thank you, Captain." The man's response was, "Of what company, sire?" "Captain of my guards," was the response of Napoleon. In an instant, the young man threw aside his musket and began running to the headquarters of Napoleon himself, tearing off his corporal's stripes as he went. As he got there, he was questioned by one of the men there, and he said, "Who are you? What are you doing here?" "I'm a captain of the guards of the emperor." "By what right do you have to be here?" "By right and the authority of the emperor himself." By what right do you call yourself a child of God? by the right given you, only by the right given you, by the Emperor, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. These verses then lead us to take notice of the fact that the work of salvation is completely the sovereign work of God. How do you become a child of God? By birth. Specifically, John says here, by rebirth. A rebirth that verse 13 says doesn't come as a natural process of life. One's not a Christian because of how they're born. One isn't a Christian because one's parents are Christians. One is a Christian, not based on a parent's will, not on their own will, but by the will of God himself. James Boyce puts it this way. What did you have to do with your own birth? Did you say, I'd like to be born a boy and be born to Mr. and Mrs. Smith? They seem like a nice couple. Or perhaps you said, I'd like to be born a girl, be 5'6", blonde, and a model. Of course no one said such a thing. You had absolutely nothing to do with your own birth. Instead, your father met your mother and you were produced as a result, and you only came to some understanding of what that meant later. It becomes obvious that when God uses this image, he does so to show that he alone is responsible for your salvation and that you believe only because he's given you the life to believe. I entitled this sermon, What Do We Have to Offer? What is it that we have to offer to people in our own congregation that are hurting, that are struggling with the situations in their lives? What do we have to offer to this community of Parkville and to Baltimore? What is it that this little church can offer to the entire world? Nothing. We have nothing to offer except one thing, and that one thing is to point them somewhere else, to point them to the light, to point them to the Word made flesh, to point them to the eternal Creator who became man, who took on our infirmities, who took on our struggles, not for his sake, but for ours. We have the ability to point them to the true light. A light which still shines even now, penetrating even the darkest of hearts. We have the ability to show them the true God, a triune God who has existed for all times. We can show them a God who has revealed himself in the pages of his word and revealed himself in the person and work of his son. We can point them not to a distant, an uncaring or even an impotent God, but to a God who loved the world, a world which had rejected him, a world which even now rejects him. We can show the world a God who loves them even though they don't know him. We can show them a God who loves them even though they haven't received him. Yes, even a world that crucified him. We can point to the Word made flesh for our sake, not for his. My friends, the Son of God became a son of man that the sons and daughters of men might become sons and daughters of God. What grace we have available in Jesus Christ. The Apostle John writes, How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. Oh, how amazing the truths of the gospel are. What is it that we have to offer? We have everything to offer to a dying, a dark, and a hurting world. Let's pray. Father, how we praise you. How we thank you for the gift of your word. Your word which shows us your light and your life. Father, how we thank you for the incarnate word who became flesh, who dwelt among us, who struggled with our struggles, yet who live perfectly and righteously, that we who are imperfect and unrighteous might receive by grace His righteousness, that we might receive in Him eternal life. Lord, I pray that these words might indeed change our hearts this day. Father, that we would go forth from this place offering the grace that is available in Your Word to the world, to a world which rejects You, which doesn't receive You, which claims not to know You. Father, we thank You that Your light still shines and shines through Your people. Father, may it be so now. In Jesus' name, amen.